turn with me in God's precious word to Luke chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and somebody will bring one to you. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Story of Jesus, to many who would see and observe, seems like a tragedy. This once beloved teacher would soon face the scorn of the populace, of all the people. At some point, he would be rejected even by his own disciples, betrayed even by one of those who were closest to him. He would be beaten, spat upon, and die this ignominious, humiliating, shameful death. And when we look at the account of Jesus and what we have just read, we might think that God was at a loss, that Satan was grinning and winning, and that through the death of Jesus, God had to scramble somehow and make this horrible event and use it somehow, make something come out of this satanic enterprise. But is this what happened? I don't think so. I think that is the exact opposite of what happened. I think if we are careful readers of Scripture, we will see that everything happened within the boundaries and the parameters of divine purpose. Everything happened within the boundaries and parameters of divine purpose. And that is my hope for you this morning, that as we are taking a look through this passage, that you would see and take a look at this Passover plot. Through it all, that you would see the work of God, the sovereignty of God in all of it. My hope is that you would take a look at this and see it not as a historical happening, but that there was a cosmic drama that was unfolding here with heaven and hell at stake. And that these truths that we glean from just these few verses would encourage us in practical living. Now we take a look at verses 1 through 6 and we say, well, how's that practical? Well, hopefully we get to see that this morning. Now as we approach chapter 22, we're a mere 4 pages away from Christ's crucifixion. Or it is in my Bible. A mere 4 pages away, a mere 2 days chronologically away from Christ's crucifixion. The time of the Passover is quickly approaching, it says in verse 1 of chapter 22. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread is coming up. So there's the Passover, which is one day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would occur right after that for a week-long celebration. This Passover was a time when Israel would celebrate. Do you remember the roots of Passover? It was a time when Israel as a nation reflected on its deliverance from Egypt. Yes? Families held a meal to recall the event. They would sing. They would offer thanks. They would offer sacrifices to God. Pilgrims would flock to the city to celebrate. It was jam-packed. But the setting that we have, yes, the setting that we have is full of irony. Because in the midst of this holiday season that they were celebrating, that this holiday season that was celebrating freedom and life, the leadership schemes to end the life of one who comes to bring life. The chief priests and scribes, they come together and they concoct this recipe to bring Jesus' ministry to an end through his death. I mean, we do well to remember that they've been trying to kill him for quite some time. They've been seeking a way to kill him for quite some time. So this seeking is not new. They have been doing it constantly, trying to find how they might put Christ to death. Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, all coming together, and they were coming together this craft to covenant together to kill the Redeemer of this world. And they had all these reasons to do so. I mean, these weren't friends. Sadducees, Pharisees, you know, the chief priests, scribes, they weren't friends. They had different backgrounds. You know, some of them wanted to get rid of Jesus because of theological backgrounds, the way that Jesus would attack them theologically. Some of them wanted to get rid of Jesus because of economic reasons. You know, he came into the temple, overthrew all these tables, destroyed this enterprise that was happening at the temple, this cash cow, so to speak, that they were getting. Some wanted him gone politically. They were afraid that he would ruin the Roman peace. Whatever the reason, they united together because they hated Jesus. And the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John gives us a little bit more information about what happened. What happened was that they convened in the courtyard of a man named Caiaphas, who is the high priest of Israel. So it's very interesting about who and where they even met. And Jesus had just finished this very public debate in the temple with all these religious leaders. And so they were getting together and they were steamed. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. And they were like mobsters waiting to put a hit on their mark, right? They were just trying to find this a time when they could take action. But they felt like they couldn't respond immediately. And why is that? Well, it says here that they feared the people. And you see, they didn't fear God, they feared men. And what they wanted to do was they wanted to seize Jesus in a way that was stealthy. They didn't want to grab him in front of all these people. All these people were in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. They were celebrating this wonderful thing. So they said, we can't do it now. If we do it now, we'll get in trouble. I mean, he's won the affections of the crowd. And I think in one sense, they really overestimated the crowd because they didn't know that the crowd would be very fickle. In only a couple days, they would turn on Jesus himself. So they wanted to find a way in which they wouldn't start a riot amongst the people, so they waited. But the most amazing thing happens. Guess who shows up to their meeting? Judas. Now, there are a lot of famous names in history. You might recognize these names. Marcus Junius Brutus, who on the Ides of March took the lead role in assassinating Julius Caesar. Or you might remember the name Benedict Arnold. Okay, He is the turncoat who sold out information to those British and gave them key tactical information. But in the hall of shame of deserters and defectors and traitors, it would be incomplete without the name Judas Iscariot. Everyone knows that name. It's a legendary name. It's a legendary byword for betrayal. I mean, no one names their kids Judas. They know what it represents. He really needs no introduction. And the best understanding of the New Testament accounts is that Judas walks in to this meeting at Caiaphas' house. And in Matthew 26:15, the words that come out of his mouth is this: "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" See, he wanted to know what he could get. What will you give me? How much is it worth to you for me to tell you, give you secret intel about where Jesus is going to be? And so that's it. The plan is laid. Everything's put into place. The passion draws near. The betrayal is planned. Judas would become the mole, so to speak. He would do this inside job that would remove all these obstacles of the leaders. And for 30 pieces of silver, as we know in Scripture, Judas sought to betray Jesus at the most opportune time. Well, friends, I think there's a picture here. I mean, can a picture of human rejection of God be clear, more clear than at this moment? Here's God's chosen people. Here are people who were, their job was to understand the Word, to study the Word, to produce sacrifices, to tell other people the Word. But what are they all working for? The downfall of Jesus. You know, I had a friend that said, who was just so convinced that if he only met Jesus, he would be a believer. If you could only know Jesus personally, he felt sure he would believe. And yet here are people who saw him and heard him and even followed him, and what did they do? Studying verses 1 through 6, I cannot help but wonder what is going on with these players in the plan of God. What is Judas thinking? What is Judas thinking? What is Satan thinking? What is his role? And what is God thinking? Where is God in all of this? So I want to consider those three questions as we look to our passage this morning. And the first question is this: why did Judas defect? Why did Judas defect? If you take a look at Jesus' disciples, I'm going to make that error all the time today. I just know it. Jesus, Judas, so close. But if you take a look at Jesus' 11 disciples, or 12 disciples, 11 were changed and transformed, but Judas was not. What happened with Judas? Now, we don't know much about his background. What we do know about Judas is that he probably comes from a town called Kerioth, just south of Jerusalem. It's because his name, he's Judas, called Iscariot. And beyond that, we know little else other than the fact that he was in charge of the finances and the money bag of the disciples. Okay, so he was an accountant. He was their CPA. But what we do know for certain is that he was a man who drew as close to the Savior as it is humanly possible to be. He enjoyed every privilege that Christ affords. He was intimately familiar with everything Jesus taught. And for 3 years of the ministry of Jesus, he was exposed to him. 3 years of seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. He watched Jesus banish illness from the land. He watched Jesus heal cripples. He saw Jesus give sight to the blind. He saw people who were leprous healed by Jesus at just a word. And he sat through every sermon that Jesus had ever preached. And yet he remained in unbelief. He had experienced the company of all the disciples around him, and yet he was hardened by sin and went deeper and deeper into hypocrisy and ultimately a hopeless eternity. Why did Judas stick it out with Jesus for so long? Why did he stick it out for so many years? A lot of disciples started leaving Jesus, but why did Judas stay with him? Well, from what best I can gather, he was simply never attracted to Jesus on a spiritual level. He followed Jesus because of selfish gain, worldly gain. That's all he cared about. Here he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus. He saw the power of Jesus. And he said, well, if he's around, that probably means good for me. I'm going to associate myself with him. I think this is made even more evident in John 12, where Mary takes an expensive ointment and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. This is a beautiful act of devotion on the part of Mary, and we see this in John 12, verse 5. And Judas, the hypocrite that he was, says, why? Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? But the comment from John is this, that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, Judas thought, Jesus has such power, and if he comes to reign, I want to get in on this. but something went wrong. I think somewhere he became disillusioned. And I'm kind of reading in between the white spaces here, but I believe, or reading between the words, and I'm looking in the white spaces, but I believe the gospel accounts hint that Judas began to see himself more and more deceived because he realized that Jesus was not headed to glory, he was headed to a grave. Again, though not explicit in Scripture, it seems to me that Judas became disillusioned. He just decided to cut bait. He says, I'm done with this. I need to get out of this whole enterprise, this Jesus enterprise, what I can now. And so he goes and says, what can you give me for the life of Jesus? I know there's a bounty on his head. And he gets it for 30 pieces of silver. I think the life of Judas is a pungent warning against the love of money. Here he sat day after day, pious, with his pious face on, with his righteous face on, right next to Jesus. He even healed people. But he was not a righteous lover of Jesus. He was a lover of money. Now you may object and say, well, yeah, we understand that Judas loved mammon. He worshipped mammon and not God. But really, can you really hold him accountable for the death of Jesus? And National Geographic would try to tell you, you cannot. Or perhaps you would read right here and you see verse 3 and you see Satan entering into Judas and you say, well, ultimately, it's not Judas' fault, right? Because what happened with Judas was Satan entered in him. He's not culpable. The devil made him do it. But the Apostle Paul tells us how the sinfulness of Judas' heart actually works together with Satan's power. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Do you see that connection? Dead in sins, following Satan. Dead in sins, walking in the passions of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the body and mind, and therefore following the prince of the power of the air. See, Satan does not take innocent people captive. There are no innocents. Satan has power where sinful passions lay sway. Judas was a lover of money. He was already a child of the devil. And Satan now becomes an active agent in the life of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes clear that some who profess to know Christ don't really know him. I think Judas is a chilling illustration for us. It is a warning that anybody who's content to simply go through the motions of Christian pilgrimage can sometimes have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus in the first place. It is a call for some of you this morning to take heed of losing your opportunity and wasting your privilege of coming to the Lord because you are pursuing empty riches and the things of this world. It is an appeal to not be a hypocrite and have your heart hardened in a Judas kind of hypocrisy. There is a danger in pursuing money. There is a danger in caring all about SAT, GRE, MCATs, GMATs, all those other ones, CPAs, all those other CPA tests, I don't know, all the other acronyms. There's a danger in pursuing those things so that we can pursue money. Judas, you see, had every opportunity to turn away from sin, but he saw Jesus as a means to an end. Judas' secret goal was actually self-gain. He never embraced Jesus' teaching. He never had an ounce of true love for Christ. His heart had never been changed. He was all about greed. He was all about pride. He could have, he heard sermon after sermon from Jesus about the dangers of money, the dangers of pride, the dangers of greed, and yet he turned a deaf ear. He said, I'm not listening to this sermon. He just hardened his heart. He listened to him preach all the time, and yet he failed to apply the lessons. He cast aside true riches for his fistful of coins. That's it. And what did he do? He just kept up his hypocrisy. He kept coming to Jesus, sitting there, listening, week after week, day after day. This is a warning to not be content with a mere outward association with Christ in the heart. Don't be content with mere association with the people of God. Do not be content with mere association with the church. That is the unimaginable magnitude of a Judas sin that results in the severest eternal punishment. Beware that you are not bringing your Judas kisses here to the church. So the first question we asked is this: why did Judas defect? And we answered that by kind of giving a brief biography on Judas' life, his love of money, his heart of hypocrisy. Second, we may very well ask ourselves this: was Satan suicidal? Was Satan suicidal? In other words, why would Satan motivate Judas to betray Jesus and to have him crucified? Wouldn't you think that Satan would say, I don't want Jesus to go to the cross, because if he does go to the cross and he does die, then what happens? Then there is probable, or there is certain victory for those who would trust in Christ. I mean, didn't Satan know that the death and resurrection of Jesus would result in his own personal final defeat? When Jesus began his ministry on the way to the cross, do you remember back in Luke 4? That's when we last encountered Satan actively going up against Jesus, didn't we? He tempted Jesus. He said what? He said, worship me and I will give you this world. He said, jump down from the pinnacle of the temple and display yourself and do all these other things. And he says, he tempts him to turn stone into bread. And what was the purpose of doing all this? He says, he's just whispering in Jesus' ear, forget the cross. Forget the cross. The point of all these temptations is to turn Jesus away from the path of suffering, from the path of pain. Remember when Jesus was before Peter, and he started telling his disciples, you know, the Son of Man has to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. And then Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. No, 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 this isn't going to happen to you. Don't talk that way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He didn't want Jesus crucified. So was Satan suicidal? Now, I don't know why Satan does the things that he does. But you do know that if you are corrupt, your rational powers are probably corrupt. And there is no good logic, ultimately, in sin. Sin is actually irrational. It is self-destructive, is it not? Sin is self-destructive. Sin is other people destructive. It is rebellion. And it achieves nothing for eternity. So I'm not looking for consistency from the devil. And you know, maybe he overestimated the loyalty of the crowd, but I find the words of John Piper helpful here. He says, Satan saw that his efforts to divert Jesus from the cross had failed. Time after time, Jesus kept the course. His face was set like flint to die, and Satan concluded that there was no stopping him. Therefore, he resolved that if he couldn't stop it, he would at least make it as ugly and painful and as heartbreaking as possible. Not just death, but death by betrayal, death by abandonment, death by denial, death by torture. If he could not stop it, he would drag others into it and do as much damage as he could. End quote. See, it's like being thrown into the swimming pool, is it not? When your friends pick you up and they're about to throw you in, you just start grabbing everyone with you because you know you're going down. And that's Satan. He knew he was going down, but he was going to make it as horrible as possible. Which brings us to our third and final question. Where was God when this happened? Or, to put it another way, what was God's role in the murder of Jesus Christ? Let me begin by saying that that's a hard question. And we need to be very careful about what our response is. We need to be very careful that we allow the Word of God to speak to us about this. And I'll lay down my cards right now on the table and say that the New Testament is crystal clear that everything in the life of our Lord was controlled by His Father. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Everything Christ did was what God wanted Him to do, and everything that was done around Him was what God wanted or allowed to be done. Jesus was on a divine schedule, and His death was perfectly aligned to this divine timetable. That's why Jesus, in the Scripture, is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was a divine plan on God's part that Jesus would die even before anything was created. Not only was it determined that He would die, it was determined when He would be born, where He would live, which month He would die, week, day, and hour. Jesus, in His Gospel, John, in His Gospel, identifies the time of the Lord's crucifixion as what? His hour. His hour. Using the term hour to identify the precision with which God works, the very time God has set for Him to be sacrificed. See, Christ did not die on a schedule according to the Romans. He did not die on a schedule according to Judas. He did not die on a schedule according to the chief priests and scribes in the Sanhedrin. He did not die because Satan planned it. God established the hour. There are many times when people tried to kill Jesus, but they couldn't. Why? Because it was not His hour. When Mary asked Jesus, Mary the mother of Jesus, asked Him to make water into wine, Jesus responds, what? My hour has not yet come. Do you see that? My hour. There is an hour uniquely designed by God to belong to Him. John 7:30. So they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not come. People are trying to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't lay a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. There was an hour predetermined by God, designed by God, in which God would turn Jesus over to be killed. In John 12:23-24, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus' death was no surprise to God. It was not a plan of Satan. It was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus says this in John 10:18. No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. But let me take this planned hour and death of Christ one step further. Remember that the details surrounding the death of Jesus were prophesied in God's Word hundreds of years before they happened. We referred to some of those last week in last week's sermon. We saw the remarkable ways in which the prophecy concerning Christ's death is in our Old Testament, hundreds of years before they happened. The Scriptures show that evil men would reject Jesus when He came, that He would be hated and abandoned, pierced, no bones broken, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And what ought to stop us dead in our tracks is that God foresaw it and did not prevent it, and included in his plan that his son would be rejected, hated, abandoned, betrayed, denied, condemned. They were explicitly on the mind of God. Not only was this planned by God, we must acknowledge that God was at work even in the death of his son. Isaiah 53:6, familiar passage for us, Bible memory verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Church, the Lord God crushed him. This is a weighty truth for us. God was at work in all the circumstances that brought Jesus to the cross. There's an explicit statement in Acts 4:27. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus is delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, church, we must ask ourselves, why does this even matter? And I can think of two reasons. First, God at work in the death of his son is the gospel. God at work in the death of his son is the gospel. That is the price of your redemption. The price of your redemption is not an accident. It is the work and the love of God. When Christ paid the price on Calvary's cross for your redemption, all of this was not just some historical happening, and Jesus somehow got caught in this historical meat grinder, and then God was just left wringing his hands, trying to figure out what to do. No, it was according to plan. And this matters because if Christ died by accident, it takes all the air out of the victory over sin. Because imagine yourself. You enter yourself into a cooking contest. I don't know if you're a good cook or not, or if you've ever cooked or not. But imagine that you enter yourself into a cooking contest. And you are cooking here in the Bay Area, and you're told to come up with the best dish in under an hour, and the clock's ticking, you're cutting up all the things, and you cook it, and you bring it out to the best of your ability, your food is prepared, and the world's 10 most famous chefs come, and they sampled your food, and all the food. I don't know what you've made in your mind, but they begin tallying up the scores, and all of a sudden, to your surprise, you win! You win! The wonton noodles, you won! And you wonder how you could possibly have won. When later on you overhear a conversation that there was a glitch in the computer system and somehow they had tallied the scores wrong and they had already announced your name. So it was all too late. It was all a mistake. You had not really placed first. Well, that just takes all the air out of your victory, does it not? Does it not? Because it was not what was intended. If God did not intend for you to be redeemed, some kind of accident that he didn't mean, there is no joy, there is no security in our salvation. He was foreknown before the 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. See, this is the grand demonstration of God's love for you. God intended it. It was His plan to redeem His people through the death of Christ. He really did intend to bring you to Himself. God's love for you is planned. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't it change the way we see John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, if you break God's activity from the death of Jesus, you lose the gospel. This was God's doing. It is the highest and deepest point of His love for sinners. His love for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Second, I think that this shows for us that God is simply trustworthy. Let this be an encouragement to you that the God who is in control of the death of his Son is also in control of your life. Good and bad. The God who controls all that happens, the light and the darkness, the well-being and calamity, life and death, is not a God of dubious, of questionable character. He is not capricious. He doesn't do things on whim. His ways are always and only good, and His purposes are always perfectly upright and wise. Because of these truths, we can have unassailable comfort and peace amid our sufferings. Whatever storms come our way, whether they be a storm like Hurricane Sandy, whether they be a storm in our lives that cause very painful rearrangings in our lives, in our sufferings, God is in absolute control and God is absolutely good. These are the twin truths that we bank our faith upon and we find rest, comfort, and hope. Whatever difficulties and struggles you may have in life, the greatest comfort we have is not that God doesn't know, or that God is not there or didn't know about it, or that God is not in control of the situation. The greatest comfort we have is that God ordained this suffering and is working through it to accomplish purposes that are good, that are righteous, that are beautiful. It is comforting to know that you are not subject to the whims of Satan. You are not just simply puppets in the hands of other people, of other sinful people. We look to our example. We look to Jesus. When confronted with opposition, when confronted with evil, where did He go? He banked on the sovereignty of God. That was His comfort. When he was before Pilate, that Roman procurator that was, you know, putting Him on trial, and He was asking all these questions before Pilate, He said, "You would have no authority over Me at all unless it was given to you from above." That's how Jesus responds to Him. He says, "Guess what? My Father in heaven is sovereign. Whatever you're doing to Me, God is using it for good and righteous purposes." We don't have a limited, passive, hand-wringing God. He is King. He is Lord. He is sovereign. And He is good. He's perfect in all His ways. God is in control over it all, and our lives can be lived by faith in this infinitely wise and powerful God. I also believe that God has brought all of you here this morning, sovereignly by His hand, for you to hear God's word and to heed God's word. And if some of you this morning do not know God savingly, God in his plan has brought you here this morning, and so you ought to listen. Listen now, if you've jettisoned everything I've said before. Listen now to what God has planned for you. God would like for you to look upon this love which he displays in Christ Jesus upon the cross, and for you to see the sinfulness of your own life. Friend, you are a sinner. This whole world is in sin. That is why God planned for the death of his Son. It is so that you could be set free from this sin. Because the sin means the wrath of God. And the only way to get rid of it is not by doing more and more charity and more good works and more social justice. No. That is just vain striving. The gospel, the good news is that Christ has done that work. And when he died upon the cross, the sins of everyone who would ever trust in him, all those sins that for those people, they are taken away. They are paid for. He is the substitute for your sin. God's predestined plan of the death and resurrection of his Son displays the purposeful love he has intended for you. Now, will you turn to God? Will you turn to God? Will you turn to a God that is perfectly sovereign, perfectly good, and loving? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have prepared our hearts even for this moment of prayer. And I ask, Lord, and we ask that we would turn to you and trust in you and the promises that are in your word. We have sung that. I pray now that we would believe that.
Themselves in the corner of hypocrisy, putting up a good face of religion, like Judas. Even now, it is not too late to trust in mercy. I pray for those who are new to the whole idea.